you're a Christian, you have found in your experience that the Bible is a special book. It's unique. There is none other like it. Its sacred contents, the Bible reveals, are literally breathed out by God. And because the Bible is the inspired word of God, it has the power to make us wise unto salvation, and then to instruct us in how to live the Christian life. So Paul teaches, writing to young Pastor Timothy in his very last letter before laying down his life. He writes, 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17, "And that from childhood, you, Timothy, have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." What Paul is saying here is that the scriptures are profitable not only for pastors, that's who the man of God is here that he's speaking of, but it's profitable for all God's people, as we shall see. Because the scriptures are breathed out by God and are profitable, that means they come from a God who possesses infinite power. And we saw in the scripture reading an illustration of that infinite power that came from the word of God. "Rise up," and that man leaped to his feet, not by any power in the man himself, obviously, not even in the power in Peter, but the power of God through Peter. By that word, he was enabled to stand, to rise, to walk, to leap, to praise the God who had given him new strength. This word, because it's breathed out by God and possesses inherent power, it is able to save sinners, and it's able to sanctify saints. Beloved, such is the power of divine truth. Resident in this book, when the Spirit of God takes hold of it, it's able to make the dead live. It's able to make the blind to see. And that's the word that we come to this morning. That's why Jesus prayed in John 17, in verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." God's truth in God's hand possesses many powerful attributes to sanctify God's people. Open your Bibles, if you would, this morning, to the 19th Psalm. We're going to be looking at the 119th, but the same theme is found in the 19th Psalm. I'm going to be reading verses 7 and 8. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." But the Bible itself, without the power of the Spirit of God, the Word of God, without the Spirit of God, is a dead letter. You wonder why so many people sit under the preaching of the Word of God, and maybe you, before you were saved, you heard that word, but it meant nothing to you. It was a dead letter to you. But when the Spirit of God breathed upon it, He made it a word of life. It raised you from the dead. And so our Lord teaches in John 6 and verse 63. He's preaching here to those that He had fed, those 5,000. They've come now to hear Him. They want more bread, and He's giving them the bread of life. And he says in John 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. We need the Word of God and we need the Spirit of God working together to give us life. How desperately each one of us in this room needs the Word of God. If you're not a Christian, you must believe the Scriptures if you would be made wise unto salvation. If you're a Christian, you need this Word to grow in grace and to persevere in the Christian life. You need this Word to restore your soul, to make you wise, to rejoice your heart, to enlighten your eyes. Now, why am I preaching this message this morning? Well, I may be wrong, but it seems to me, and I wish the whole congregation was here, it seems to me that a few of you, dear brethren, you may be sitting here as one of them this morning, that you're languishing spiritually. You need revitalization. You need to be refreshed. You need the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord to invigorate you, to live the Christian life. You're struggling. Perhaps the spiritual wind has been knocked out of you. Maybe you have succumbed to temptation, or you're being sorely tried. Maybe remaining sin has pounced upon you with a vengeance. Maybe you're dallying with the world. Maybe you're making sinful compromises. Perhaps you are following the Lord haltingly, following Him at a comfortable distance. Maybe facing strong temptations to walk away from Him altogether. Maybe your problems are manifested at home, in your family relationships, maybe with other Christians, maybe even with the people of the world. You don't have that zest and zing that you once had. You're barely muddling along in the Christian life. You have a name that you live, but you feel more dead than alive. Well, whatever your situation, your faith is sagging, your hope is dim, your resolve to follow Christ is weakening. Whatever your situation is, you need encouraging. You need a reviving word from the Lord so that you may continue to fight the good fight of faith and finish the race that is set before you. The Apostle Paul, who is no stranger to such trials, he firmly believed that the need of the hour, indeed every hour, is a clearer understanding and a deeper commitment to the life-giving, life-restoring Word of God. Paul wrote in Romans 15 and verse 4, words that encourage us that we might persevere in hope. Paul writes, for whatever was written in earlier times, he's talking about the Old Testament here, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. Let me ask you this morning, if I was a doctor and I had a spiritual stethoscope, and I was to place it upon your heart, how strong would the heartbeat be? Or if I was to take your temperature, how warm would your love for Christ and the things of Christ be? You see, revival is always the need of the hour. If we're not growing, we're shrinking back. And if we're not alive. We need reviving. You know, we talk a lot about revival. The world needs revival. But the world needs revival by the hand of God through Christians like us that are revived Christians, that are walking close to the Lord, who are walking and leaping and praising God, from whom all blessings flow. So there may be a few here whose hands are hanging down, whose knees are ready to buckle, whose hearts may be cold toward God, whose feet may be turning away from the path of righteousness. You say, well, you're not talking to me, Pastor Steve, this morning. And I say, praise God if I'm not. But you've known those times, and you'll know those times in the future. If you're on the mountaintop, praise God. But there's usually a long, steep valley between mountaintops. And so this morning, I wish to begin a short series of messages. I don't know how long it's going to go. From the 119th Psalm that addresses this subject of revival, personal revival. 11 times in the 176 verses of Psalm 119, this subject is directly addressed, and by implication in many other verses as well. Look at Psalm 119, verse 25. Join me there, because that's where we're going to be the rest of our time this morning. I believe the author here is David. This whole psalm breathes the atmosphere of the man after God's own heart, who loved the word of God. The same one who wrote the 19th psalm, I believe, wrote the 119th. You have to appreciate the honesty of this man of God. He didn't pretend to be something he wasn't. He didn't live with a facade of holiness. The Psalms is a great book for going to your heart. Take this book to your heart. And take heart from this book. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to thy word. Well, may God's Spirit use His Word to revive any that may be languishing here this morning. And if you're not languishing, may He write these things upon your heart, that you might treasure it there and be able to return to it when you need its strengthening power. Well, this morning we have two headings based upon the two clauses here in verse 25. Then we'll go to some application. First of all, we have a sorrowful complaint of soul affliction, and then an urgent request for revival from God's word. Notice first, then, a sorrowful complaint of soul affliction. Notice how David puts it. My soul cleaves, it clings. It grasps, it's cast down into, it's practically mingled with the dust. So what's going on in David's life at this time? What is it that provoked this sad complaint from this man of God? Well, not all commentators agree. Some suspect that David was suffering a grievous bodily affliction. As in Psalm 38, there is a marvelous, wonderful, mysterious connection between the soul and the body. This psychosomatic union between body and soul. And when we're feeling poorly in our bodies, it oftentimes affects how we feel in our souls. And when we're cast down in our bodies, especially the way it was in Psalm 38, it affected David outwardly. It talks about his bones being shriveled up with heat, because of his sin. And so these that think that, believe that David, following Middle Eastern custom, that he literally demonstrates his sorrow by covering himself with dust. Others suggest David is figuratively speaking of his troubled mind, the heaviness of his heart and spirit. Some think David wrote during a period when he was in imminent danger of death. His own dust was before him, maybe at the hands of powerful enemies, feeling that all hope of recovery was lost, thinking that he would soon turn to dust. Certainly said that at one point, you know, there's just but a step between Saul and me. He's hunting me on the mountainsides like a partridge. I'm not long for this world. Or when the son of his own flesh, Absalom, had run him out of Jerusalem and was seeking to kill him. But others suggest, I think rightly so, that David is lamenting his own spiritual corruptions and his sinfulness before God. Now, this view doesn't deny that David might have been keenly aware and felt the power of his inner corruptions during a time of personal danger. That may have given rise to this sense of his soul clinging to the dust. Indeed, no doubt you have found that outward troubles have a disturbing habit of revealing the devastating power of your inner corruptions. The weakness of your body reveals the pathetic weakness of your soul. One man has united all these ideas of the temporal and the spiritual, paraphrasing David's lament this way. He says, "I am filled with shame and sorrow for my sins. God is letting loose sore afflictions upon me. My life itself is in danger. Without early relief, I cannot sustain my sorrows, but must sink into the grave." Maybe your heart echoes David's confession. To sense your mortality, and especially to lament your depravity, is a good sign. When it seems to you that all is not well, the big picture says that things are better than you may think they are. Because dead men don't feel anything. It's only those who are weary and wounded that deeply feel their own depravity and their mortality. Pain is a good thing. It means that we're alive. David is feeling pain, and it's a good sign that he is alive. He hasn't gone the way of no return spiritually, even though his body feels like it's sinking down into the dust. And so, to sense your mortality, and especially your depravity, is a good sign. It argues that you have experienced the new birth, and that the Spirit in you is warring against your remaining carnality. There's a warfare going on between the spirit and the flesh. Charles Bridges, in his great commentary on the 119th Psalm, writes, "To have a soul cleaving to the dust and not to feel the trouble is the black mark of a sinner dead in sins, dead to God. To know the plague of your own heart, to feel our misery, to believe and to apply the remedy is the satisfactory evidence of a child of God. Dust is the portion of the world, and they wish for no better. But that the soul of the man of God should continually cleave to the dust is most strange and humbling. And yet such is the influence of his evil nature such the power of self-will and self-indulgence, such the regard to human praise and cherishing of self-admiration, that were it not that he abhors himself for the very dust that cleaves to him, he would question the existence of a renewing change. He's really a Christian. He knows what he ought to be, Bridges says. He has tasted the blessedness of mounting upwards on eagle's wings, but every attempt to rise is hindered by the clogging weight that keeps him down. It is, however, the cleaving of his soul that is so painful, not occasional, but constant, as if the spiritual, heaven-born soul was to sink and grovel below. And then, as the dust of the summer road blinds the eye and obscures the prospect, how does this earthliness of soul darken the view of the Savior, dim the eye of faith, and hide the glorious prospects which, when beheld in the clear horizon, enliven the pilgrim on his way? He's saying, the dust of this dreary road is in my eyes. I can't see the Savior who I'm seeking to follow. And I feel my own dustiness that I'm ready to expire. You see, only those who truly know the Lord, who have been saved by his life-changing grace, who are indwelt by his Holy Spirit, only they know this lament. If you're here this morning and you're listening to David, you're saying, this is strange to me. He's speaking in a language I can't comprehend. But if you're a child of God, deep echoes unto deep in your own soul, and you say, I've walked in David's sandal steps. In fact, I'm close to being there. If not, I am right now. So David's complaint resonates with your own heart. It certainly did with the Apostle Paul. Feeling the power of his indwelling sin, he cried out to God, oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And if you are a Christian, this is your constant cry. You want to think better of yourself, but reality prevents you from doing so. You know the power of your remaining sin. This is your constant cry. Sometimes it's louder, sometimes it's softer. But that cry is ever in the back of your throat. You're ever coughing up that cry. My soul cleaves to the dust. Understand that though your lament is perpetual and often painful, it's not hopeless. You may feel weary, and life may appear dreary, but you've been saved in hope. Your victory is assured. What did Paul say? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He said that right after, wretched man that I am. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. And sometimes you may begin to wonder, God, have you really begun a good work in me? Well, you have the promise that he will continue to do so, forming you and fashioning you in the image of his Son until he calls you home. You might as well place one of those triangle yellow signs in front of your life that says, God at work. Because you're a piece of work, and God is working on you. And he works on you through times like this. You see, David's complaint is not hopeless because he's not left helpless. Is he not the same one that wrote, just as a father has compassion on his own children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. David is appealing to that God here. So that's the sorrowful complaint of soul affliction, very briefly. Notice secondly, an urgent request for revival from God's word. Revive me according to thy word. So David here, he's experiencing sore soul affliction, but he refused from his helpless condition to draw a hopeless conclusion. You see, instead of being despondent, he looks to God, looks to his word, and he's expectant. He pleads with God, believing that he can breathe new life into his feeble frame, that he can restore his soul to the joy of his salvation. So he pleads with God, believing that his word has the answer. And notice here that he doesn't run from God. He doesn't give up. Instead, he goes to the Lord, convinced that the same God who created him from the dust and breathed new life into him can restore him, raising him from the dust. He's convinced that the God who first gave him life can restore his life and revitalize his life. Notice the spiritual medicine for which David prays. He goes to the great physician. And as it were, he opens up the cupboard, the medicine cabinet. And in there it is, the Word of God. You see, he seeks the remedy from the same word that gave him first new life. Faith comes by hearing. Being sustained in the Christian life comes by hearing. By hearing not the word of man, but the word of God. David didn't go to counselors. He went to the wonderful counselor. And he went to him seeking his word. So faith comes by hearing, and so does revival. The same word that revealed David's sin shows him his Savior. That word that convicted him of sin is able to convert his soul. You see, he realized what Jesus taught, that his words are spirit and they're life. You see, it was this living, life-giving word that God had used to bring David from death to life. It now sustains his life. It had brought him out of darkness into light. It's now the lamp to his feet, a light to his path. You see, that word delivered him from a state of hopelessness to hope in the living God. It was by this word from God that God had revealed his covenant to David. It was through this word that God had made oath-sworn promises to David, which Isaiah calls the sure mercies of David. That the Apostle Paul speaks of these promises as all being yea and amen in Jesus Christ. See, God assured David, even as he had assured Abraham, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. Hebrews chapter 6. And what are those two unchangeable things by which it is impossible for God to lie. It's his bare promise, and it's his sworn oath. By the mouth of these two things, any one of them that come from God would be sure enough, but God gives a bare promise, and he swears it into an oath that we may have sure confidence in coming to God. And it was such a reviving word that David sought from God. Now think with me about this for a moment. I suggest that the word of God David sought to revive his languishing soul was not so much the Lord's holy precepts as it was his comforting promises. Now don't get me wrong. David loved God's commanding word no less than his comforting word. He loved to meditate upon it day and night. Why? Because God's commandments reflected the will of him who is holy and just and good. If we might fast forward him into the first century, he would agree with the Apostle Paul that he joyfully concurred with the law of God in the inner man. And David's delight was to meditate upon those commands because they showed him how to walk in a way that pleased his God. I further suggest that this man after God's own heart loved God's commands because they exposed his sin and pointed him again and again to the never-failing mercies of his Savior. I wouldn't know my sin if I hadn't known God's word. And if I hadn't known my sin through God's word, I wouldn't know the Savior that's revealed in God's word. David was moved to gratitude to God, who alone restores the joy of the salvation that he gives, causing David to repent of his iniquity, so that by the help of God he might one day again be restored to run in the way of his commandments. You see, David loved God's commanding word. But it appears to me that the word of God that David sought to revive his ailing soul was a fresh application of God's word of promise. When we're cast down like that, the law that exposes our sin, we're very tender to that, we're aware of it. But it's at times like that we need a comforting word from God. Contemplating the plague of his own heart, you see, had knocked David to the ground. And like Isaiah after him, he was undone by the sight of his depravity and his iniquity against the devastating incandescence of God's infinite holiness. It was so bright he had to turn away. Because he dwells in unapproachable light. And like Isaiah, David here confessed that he was undone. He was blown away. It's as if the very molecules and atoms that made up his body were dissolving. And he's turning back to dust. And like Isaiah, David confessed his need for spiritual renewal from the very one whose infinite perfections thrust him into the dust. Beloved, you see, it's only the God whose holiness that casts us down, only this God has the grace to lift us up. In fact, he casts us down that he might lift us up. He makes us to know the power of our depravity that we might experience the greater power of his grace. You see, the same word of God that condemned David must quicken him if he wouldn't dissolve back into dust. And so he confesses his brokenness that God might revive his soul. He sought mercy from God, whose word promises revival to the contrite. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever. Oh, that's a contrast with David's dust. Whose name is holy. David says, my name is unholy. This God says, I dwell on high, on a high and holy place. You'd expect him to say that. The heaven of heavens cannot contain this thrice holy God. But notice what he says. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. What a glorious thing that is. But he gives his purpose. Why he does that? In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You see, is it where the God who sits upon the throne of the universe, who's infinitely holy, he comes down and he gets down between the dust and David and he picks him up. You see, the same almighty power evident in God's word to condemn is there to revive. It promises power to purge the soul and restore the spirit. Listen to Thomas Manton, the Puritan. He writes, in this his dead condition, faith in God's word kept David alive. We have little feeling, and there is nothing left us. Then the word of God will support us. And then he quotes Romans 4. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. Yet neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Manton goes on, he says, one way to get comfort is to plead the promise of God in prayer. Showing him his handwriting, as it were, taking God to his own word, saying, Lord, this is what you said. Showing him his own handwriting, God is tender to his word. I've written it, and so it will be. You're weary and heavy laden, and you come to me, I'll give you rest. I've written that promise, as it were, in the blood of my beloved Son, who gives you rest. You see, God's word possesses almighty power. Not only did God speak the world into existence by his word, he saves sinners and sustains saints by his word. Only by faith in God's living word do we unleash its almighty power. We have to believe it. Bless God, he gives us the grace to believe it, but we have to believe it. The same word that gives life and sustains life also revives life in believers languishing under the power of their sin. And that's because of the glorious truth, God's grace is greater than our sin. And he ministers that grace, David believed, and so we should believe in this word. So what does it say to us by way of a couple of applications? First, we have to mourn the power of your sin to wreak havoc upon your soul. We have low views of sin because we don't have lofty views of God. And we have very casual views of holiness because we do not have a consuming fear of God. David presents a humiliating picture of our sinful hearts. The holiest of Christians cried, "O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? For that which I am doing, I do not understand. It's a conundrum to me. I've been made a creature of grace, and I love the grace of God that's greater than my sin." And he says, "For that which I'm doing, I do not understand. It conflicts with the power of my regenerate soul. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." That's a conflict in the restored soul. That's why we continually pray, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come, deliver me from this conflict." You see, we're weak people, are we not? We're weak as humans, and we're even weaker as sinners. Sin would wreck and ruin the strongest of saints. So which one of us does not think more highly of himself than he should? We all do that, don't we? We tend to think we're invincible. We can do it on our own. Yes, God, with a little help at times, but I'm doing it pretty well myself, quite frankly, thank you. It's not until God casts us down that we realize just how weak we really are. And so we have to say and ask ourselves the question, "How strong am I? Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." And being confronted by our sin, the answer is not in denial, but in appeal. Not to the word of men, but to the word of God. We can always go to people, sore comforters, crack quacks that will pat us on the back and say, "All is well with your soul." When it's evident to anyone with spiritual eyes, say, "You're not doing well, are you, brother or sister?" You see, sin numbs the soul. And you may be sure that you're in a state of spiritual weakness if you feel little of sin's power. And you're surely in a bad way if you feel it, but you don't lament it and make excuses for it. So if you regard yourself as powerful or as invincible, it shows that you really don't know yourself. And I would suggest it implies that you don't know God either. You see, the answer for our sinful weakness is not self-esteem. It's God esteem. It's Bible esteem. Indeed, we are at our weakest when we are most inflated with high views of ourselves. I know that stands against the self-esteem doctrine of our day, but it comes right out of this book. We don't need to feel better about ourselves. We need to feel worse about ourselves. In the language of Scripture, we need to loathe ourselves so that we'll come to the remedy. In the same way that hot air rises, sinful self-esteem inflates our souls. It puts us out of touch with reality. We don't understand our spiritual sickness, and therefore we're outside of the reach of God's help. God warned proud professing Christians in a well-known church in Paul's day, the church in Laodicea. Jesus says to them in Revelation 3 and verse 17, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You're a legend in your own mind, but that's not reality. You're destitute and you don't even know it. That's a terrible place to be. But Jesus said, those whom I love, I reprove. Maybe he has a reproving word for you today. God commands proud, self-sufficient, professing Christians to repent. The answer to our plight instead is lowly views of ourselves and lofty views of God. It's the lowly that God lifts up. Remember the text that I read, Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Repent the times of refreshing may come to your soul. That's what we read this morning in the 19th verse of Acts 3. They come from the Lord. They don't come from ourselves. Our Lord promises a blessing upon all those who lament their sin. Matthew 5 and verse 4. Blessed, this sounds like such a contradiction, and it is to the natural mind. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's the mourners that are comforted. It's the proud that God knows afar off. It's the humble and the contrite that he takes to his bosom. Further, you cannot blame your sin upon your spiritual weakness. Well, I'm just weak, and therefore, I can't help myself. I have an excuse. Thomas Manton, listen to him again. Our sinful reluctance, that is our slowness to go to God and to seek the remedy, our sinful reluctance cannot excuse us in sins of commission, that is, things that we do we shouldn't do. In sins of commission, our weakness to resist temptation is no excuse. So also in our sins of omission, not doing what we should do, we cannot be allowed to say, it was the Lord that permitted me to sin. So it was God. That's the old lie from the pit. Our parents believed it, our first parents. No more will this plea be allowed. The Lord did not quicken me to duty. Again, it's God's fault. Grace is as necessary to prevent sin as to perform duty. This complaint of weakness has an ill aspect. Complaining without laboring is rather a blaming of God. I can't help it. Well, go to him who has the help, was what he's saying. And furthermore, we must not stop at our complaints. We need to go to God. It's not enough to complain. We have a remedy. So you're powerless to renew yourself in the same way you are powerless to save yourself. But you have to go to God who has restoring grace. Same way you had to go to him by faith to believe and to be saved. You see, the God that gave you new life must sustain that life, but you're responsible to seek revival from the Lord. Maybe you have not because you ask not. God has empowered you with the principle of grace that you might ask for more grace. The command of the Apostle Paul is not impossible when he calls you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not just a carrot on a stick in front of the horse. You can't ever get to it. No, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We need to tap the resource. You have the means of grace at your disposal. What would you think of a man that was sick? And he had a curable disease. And he loved to complain about his sickness, but he never went to the doctor. And right on the medicine shelf there in the office was a pill that would deliver him from his sickness. But he just loved to complain about his sickness, but he never went to the physician. You say, there's something wrong with that guy. Well, there's something wrong with us when we don't go to the Word of God and seek help, revival from God Himself through His Word. David points you to your remedy. It's the Word of God. Therefore, seek God's reviving grace in His Word. It's been well said, dear ones, that either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Why is it that you languish spiritually? Are you spending time in this book? I hope you're not the kind of people that have a dusty Bible Monday through Saturday, you blow the dust off it and bring it on Sunday. David believed that either this book will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. He testifies in verse 11 of Psalm 119. Thy word have I treasured in my heart. Why? That I may not sin against thee. This is a powerful preventative against sin when we believe it and we act upon it. And he says very specifically and pointedly, especially advising the younger. Verse 9, how can a young man, I'll say young woman, how can you keep your way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. You have to know it. You have to treasure it in your heart. You have to love its precepts more than you love your temptations. You see, you needlessly weaken yourself and make yourself susceptible to sin when you keep yourself from the Word of God. Why are you struggling? Maybe it's with your workmates, with your friends, with your brethren at the church. Maybe it's your members of your own family. Why are you so weak spiritually? Let me ask you. Why are we weak physically when we don't eat? There's the answer. We need to eat. The same is true spiritually. Our spiritual body needs regular feeding upon this book. You see, this book is not optional, it's essential. Why are you having a difficult time keeping God in His rightful place in your life? Because His Word doesn't mean to you what it should. Why are you losing the battle against indwelling sin? How about the keenness of your Christian witness? Why are you languishing spiritually? Why does your soul cleave to the dust? You identify with the first part of verse 25, but not the second. So let me ask you, is your Bible gathering dust at home? Maybe the sword of the Spirit has become rusty and lost its cutting edge in your life. You are a stranger to its life-giving, life's sustaining and uplifting power. You have cast your own soul into the dust because you've neglected this book. So let me ask you, have you lost your relish for God's Word? And when you do read your Bible, maybe you read it mechanically. You scan its pages without interest. You no longer wonder at its precious contents. You find that it neither convicts nor comforts anymore. You remain unmoved both by its warnings and its promises. If this is your situation, you desperately need God's reviving grace. And His power is not found in His Spirit apart from His Word, but by His Spirit in His Word. Remember Jesus' statement, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." So if I'm speaking this morning to anyone whose soul is cleaving to the dust, if you desperately need revival, you will find your remedy in the Word of Christ, the Scriptures, the Word of God. You were saved by believing this Word. You'll be revived in the same way by reading its contents and by receiving its author, Jesus Christ, by faith. It's His words that are spirit and life, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Well, may God enable you so to do even this day. Let's pray. Our Father, we have a banquet table set before us between the pages, between the covers of this book. Its pages are the bread of life. And Lord, if our souls are languishing, if they cleave to the dust, let us run to this Word. And Lord, in order that our souls may not be so susceptible to the power of remaining sin, might we be strengthened by grace through this Word. Lord, whatever the need is represented in each one of our hearts this day, we need Your Word. We need its reviving power. We need to fix our eyes upon Jesus in it, that we might run in the way of His commandments, that we might be restored in the inner man. And maybe some here need even to come to Christ first. They're yet dead in their sins. They need life. They're blind to the truth. They need the eye salve, which is given by the Spirit through the Word. And so whatever the need that is represented here, You know each one. Lord, we pray that You administer in powerful mercy according to Your Word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.